The Gospel of Mark shows us and teaches the followers that are there in Rome. It shows them and teaches them what it means to be a disciple. And what Mark is going to do this morning is say, here really is some of the heart of Jesus. Here's some of why Jesus came. Have you ever wanted to get to know someone? I'm sure if you've ever been pursuing a relationship with someone that you hoped to marry, maybe it's the person you're sitting next to, or maybe it's your spouse, or maybe it's someone that you're hoping to get to know soon right now. But getting to know someone can be tough. It really can be. In fact, if you just Google search how to get to know someone, there's a lot of great tips out there. So maybe for some of you, maybe here's some tips to get to know someone. And then for us that have maybe been married for quite some time, continue to practice these things in which we get to know someone. So listen to some of these tips. One, humor does not come at the expense of others. If you're wanting to get to know someone and get to know the heart of someone, kind of look at their actions. Maybe humor, you know, that not at the expense of others. Make sure they don't do that. Or generosity. Look for someone who is a generous person, generous in their way of life. Maybe they give of their time. That would be another good indicator and sign that this is someone you should get to know. Get to know the heart of who they really are. Maybe the person gives without expecting recognition, or everyone that they interact with and treat with, or they treat with respect and dignity. These are just a few of the tips that you can find online with getting to know someone, because it can be tough. Now, why do I start out with a question like this, or with a topic like this? This is what Mark continues to do in chapter 1. What Mark is doing is saying, here's Jesus. Here's Jesus. And it's these quick snapshots of who Jesus is. And in our 10 verses that we're going to look at today, we're going to see signs or see evidence of his heart for us. We're going to see the heart of Jesus' ministry as he continues to go around. Mark wants you to know this Jesus, and wants you to know this Jesus very well, and why he came, and what is his heart. So, we're in Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 29. I'm going to read the text in its entirety, because if you're like me, I need to know the heart of Jesus. I need to know continually, have that reminded to us. And that's what Mark is going to show us this morning. Look at verse 29. Let's read our text in its entirety. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Now verse 32. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. He would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Verse 35, and rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came. And he went throughout all of Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons. This is the word of our Lord. It is transformative and it is instructive. Now, just to catch up here a little bit on Mark, and we don't want to summarize everything we do every week, but for the first chapter, it's really good. What has Mark showed us about Jesus? Number one, he showed us that John the Baptist, the forerunner, was the one to come before Jesus and recognize the Messiah. Fulfillment of prophecy, we've read about John the Baptist, and then John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. And then soon after that, Jesus goes out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan himself. And then remember last week, he really kicks off his ministry in quite amazing fashion, doesn't he? You remember last week, it was a Sunday morning to never forget. He cast out a demon in church. That was one to never forget. As he illustrated and demonstrated his authority. And the instruction and lesson for us was, who are you submitting to? What authority do you submit under in your life? Mark's argument is it needs to be Jesus. And Jesus is going to continue to demonstrate that authority here as we look back now at verse 29. Look back at verse 29 as we begin to see the heart of Jesus in this text. He says, and immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Notice Mark tells you where he just left. He just left the synagogue. And what happened in the synagogue? Yep, demon was cast out. So Mark is going right into the very next thing that happened after that. And he enters into the house of Simon and Andrew. Then verse 30. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left, and she began to serve them. Now, a couple of things to notice here. We're in Simon's mother-in-law's house. So what does that necessarily mean? If Simon has a mother-in-law, then Simon has a spouse. He has a wife. Interesting enough, if you're a Roman Catholic and you believe in the papal type idea that the preachers and priests, the whole authority goes all the way back to this Simon Peter, but celibacy is really important for them. Well, interesting enough, the very beginning of that kind of thing, the papal stuff, the very first one was married himself, and he's here helping. And he's here to say, my mother-in-law is sick. My mother-in-law here has a fever. Now, I've gone back and forth on a few commentaries. Some commentators will say this is a really serious thing because back in this time, they didn't have the medical knowledge that we have today about fevers. A fever back in this time could have been a really bad thing. It could have been, to some extent, even a death sentence since they wouldn't have known how to treat such things. And then I read other commentators that say it's just a fever. It's not that big of a deal. I think either way, whether it's a big deal or a small deal, it's important to Jesus. And what's interesting, what we're going to talk about is, you know, Jesus just came from casting out a demon, and he goes immediately into a house. And you would think, you know, what do you do after church, typically? Eat, yeah, eat, sit, rest, take a nap. You know, Jesus just finished up a church service where he himself had to deal with this demon-possessed person. You know, if I'm Jesus, I'm going home or I'm going to a house of my friend's house. And guess what? I'm chilling, right? I'm watching some football. I'm going to see if my team makes it. You know, I'm going to take a nap. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't shove aside this issue that's happening, this fever. I'm going to talk more about that here in a second. Notice the house that they're in, though. They're in Simon's mother-in-law's house. Here's actually a picture of some archaeological evidence. Now, what you're seeing here is actually a Byzantine church. But as archaeologists have gone deeper and deeper underneath this church, they believe they have found the home of Simon Peter. This is actually roughly about 80 feet from the known synagogue that they believe Jesus was in as well. And so this house really does exist. In archaeological evidence, they said they've dug down and they find lots of writings on the walls that are down there that talk about people being worshipers of the one of the cross or being worshipers of Jesus Christ himself. And then Simon Peter's name is in multiple different places, that not Simon Peter, but being Simon. So most archaeologists are absolutely certain that this is the actual home. Underneath here, the home of where Jesus was. And so, Jesus coming from the synagogue, coming to this home, I expected him to be tired, but he doesn't. He says, there's a fever, and I'm going to deal with this fever. Notice the fever, what does it do? It is gone. It just leaves. The heart of Jesus is this. He cares about the hurting. He cares about the hurting. If we were to understand this fever to be not too big of a deal, then what he did at the synagogue was a really big deal. He just cast out a demon. I mean, that's a big deal. That's going to make the news. But a fever, you know, not a big deal. And Jesus could have very easily been like, you know what? I know you have a fever, but I'm really tired. And I need to just kind of sit and chill. Now's not the time to do ministry. See, Jesus doesn't buy into that. No matter where he is, it's time for ministry. No matter what he's doing, it is time to care about hurting people. Now, what are we to make of this when it comes to healing? This is a question that I want us to address this morning. What about healing then? Healing, Jesus is going to go throughout the Gospels, especially in the Gospel, any of the Gospels in Mark, and we're going to see Jesus do plenty of healings. And here at Gainesville Bible Church, we pray for people that are in our church and people that we know about. We pray that God will heal them. So we do believe in healing, but not in the way that some so-called Christian cultures portray it. I do not believe and think there are faith healers that you see today on TV, or faith healers that you might see at tent crusades, that if you just give enough money to them, that they'll heal you. See, the way we understand healing and the way we talk about healing today is that Jesus had the power to heal. Absolutely. God today has the power to heal you. Absolutely. Later on in the Gospels, Jesus is going to commission 72 people to go heal. He literally gives them the power to heal people. And he also commissions the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples, and gives them the power to heal people as well. So this is what was happening back then. It was something that needed to be the case because we needed to authenticate what was happening. That's why you read throughout the Gospels and you read throughout the New Testament that there were many people that were able to be healed because it authenticated the message. If you were a first century Christian and you were a follower of Jesus Christ, you didn't carry around a Bible and say, okay, everyone, let's turn to Romans and learn how to be a believer, right? Scripture's still being written. But there are these 70, there are these disciples who are going around sharing the good news, telling of the gospel, and saying, hey, you want this to be authenticated? Cool. You see that person over there that they can't walk? Boom, they can walk. Authenticates the message. Unlike today, and the faith healers who go around today, so-called faith healers go around today, saying, give me your money, and you'll be healed, and you'll be healed. That is not what we have in view here. In fact, whenever you read the New Testament, the latter writings of Paul, there are people who are sick, and you no longer are reading about people being healed. Paul himself is sick later in his life, not being healed. Epaphroditus is sick later in his life, no mention of healings. The idea of people having the ability to heal was something that was specific to the early church that helped them authenticate the very message that they were preaching. Now today, I don't believe God uses people to heal other people. However, he can heal people anytime he wants. God can heal. And that's what we pray for. Now I've heard some popular pastors talk about how there is no more healing. There is no promise of a future healing. I'm going to talk about that in a second too. But here's a way to contrast Jesus' healing abilities with those that you might see on the TV today. When Jesus healed people, he touched them. Proximity was an important thing. When Jesus healed, people were healed instantly. When Jesus healed, they were healed totally. Jesus healed everyone who was sick. Jesus healed. Healings were undeniable, and Jesus even raised the dead to life. I wish the gift of healing was something today, because I would love to have that gift. Because I would love to go into the hospitals and to the cancer wards and start healing this person and healing that person. I would love to go into the areas of Cook Children's Hospital where kids have special needs. And I would say, you are healed, you are healed. I would love to see that. But I never see the so-called faith healers on TV going to those places. I never see them in the hospitals. If they have the gift of healing, please go there. But that's not where the money is. It's not the idea that the scriptures have of healing. But let's not go to the extreme. I've heard other popular preachers this week talk about healings. I went and tried to listen to other people that you might be interested in, people that you probably listen to. And I hear them talk about healing, and they will make a stark contrasting comment to how there is no future healing. I say, really? Let's put this in the context of Scripture. Look at Isaiah 53:5 on the screens. Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are what? We are healed. Matthew 8:17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. This is what Jesus does. There is not, if you are healed today, great. That is a wonderful thing. But our ultimate healing is in his timing, and his timing is one that is in the future. This is very clearly laid out in Revelation 21:3-4. By the way, what's our biggest problem that needs to be healed? Sin. And what does sin cause? Sin causes death. Death is our biggest problem. And if a faith healer can go out and solve the problem of death, then I'll be on board. In the meantime, I'll read Revelation 21:3-4 and believe this passage. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. This is where healing happens. And God cares about them. God cares about people that are hurting. God cares about people that are broken. But in no way do we take Scripture and somehow promise a false narrative of a false healing that has driven many, many people away from the faith because they've thrown out their money. They've said, take this, take that, take my money, and they're not healed. And I don't blame them. Their response is, I don't want anything to do with that, God. Didn't work. God will bring about ultimate restoration in the end. The second point of the heart of Jesus is this, is that he restores for service. Did you catch that in the text? He restores for service. Verse 31, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Great. Let's stop right there. Thanks for the healing, Jesus. Cool. I'm going to sit back and just sit and soak. I'm just going to sit back and just kind of chill with you for a while, or I'm going to go out and do what I want and do my fun things. It's actually not what she does. Rest of the text says, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. She began to serve them. Sorry. We're not restored so that we can sit back and just enjoy ourselves. We're not restored just so we can sit back and think, wow, I feel really comfortable. Many people will come to me and ask me, you know, we get a lot of visitors here at Gainesville Bible Church, and a lot of times they're looking for a home church. And I always encourage people, what are the reasons why you look for a home church? And, you know, you can start naming them off. You know, it's good preaching, you know, good doctrine, good theology. The next thing is usually like, hey, I want good music, you know. I want good worship. I've been doing church ministry work for over 2 decades, guys. I've heard this so many times. You know what I never hear? I never hear anyone coming to church saying, you know what, I'm looking for a home church where I can work. I'm looking for a home church where I need to be on a service team. I need to not hear the sermon because I need to go serve. You never hear that. It's one of the great things that we're missing in the Christian faith. If you were looking for a home church, and by the way, you need to find a good home church. There's no doubt about that. But what are the things you look for to do and look to be? If you were looking for a home church, and let's say you were a singer and you love to sing, and you went up to the worship team and said, hey, I really want to sing, and you do you have a spot for me? It's where I think I love the rest of the church. You know, I love the Sunday school, and I love the worship. I love the teaching, you know, but I need to serve somewhere. Let's say you bought into this idea of serving, and you went to the worship team, and the worship team responds back with, well, you know what? We have a lot of people. We have a lot of singers. Just kind of wait. We'll get in touch with you. Like, if that's your gifting, if that's your way of serving the church, this is going to sound radical. What you honestly need to do is go find a church where you can do that. Like, what kind of radical thinking is that? But Kevin, I liked the preaching. But Kevin, I liked the worship. Sure, you did. But let's look at the heart of Jesus. Jesus didn't sit back just coming from a synagogue. He wants to chill out and watch some of his football. He doesn't do that. He works and he serves, and then who he heals, she gets up and she starts serving as well. This is the heart of Jesus. Cyril of Alexandria, he was a bishop in the 5th century. This is what he said about this healings and exorcism and serving. The healings and exorcisms were not merely acts of compassion, but signs of the kingdom breaking into the world. Where sickness and demons have no place, Christ declares by these works that he is the divine physician, restoring creation to its intended order. Restoring creation to its intended order. See, we make a big deal about the healings and the exorcisms, and honestly, we kind of get into the habit that the crowds get into. We get enamored with the wowness of it. Healings and exorcisms. And the point that this bishop is making in the 5th century is that it's not so much about the wow factor, it's about the person that did it. It's about what Jesus is bringing, and he is bringing into the world his kingdom, one of restoration. And that restoration brings about service for his people. Okay, now we'll go to verse 32. Verse 32 says this. It says, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. Now, what Mark is doing here is really giving you a really big summation point in just a couple of verses. Okay? Evening at sundown, all the sick and oppressed and the demons are being brought to him. Verse 33, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. The whole city, by the way, that just means a lot of people. There's about 1,500 people in this town. There's a lot of people there. Verse 34, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. One interesting little thing to note here is, why does Mark go out of his way to say that evening at sundown? Well, where were they the day before, right? They were in the synagogue, which is the Sabbath. And so already, one, Jesus is breaking their so-called Sabbath rules and laws by casting out a demon on the Sabbath. Remember, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath holy. And so there's all these extra rules put on by the religious elites to keep you from doing good things on the Sabbath because they'd call it work. And so what's happening here is evening at sundown, what has just ended? The Sabbath has ended. So now all these people who have been sitting around, they've heard about Jesus. They understand that he's been healing, been casting out demons. They're sitting and waiting for the Sabbath to be over. Now that the Sabbath is over, guess what? I'm bringing the sick. I'm bringing the oppressed. I'm bringing all these demon-possessed people to Jesus to do his amazing work. Now, what might catch you off guard, it catches me off guard. He would not permit the demons to speak. You see that in the text? Anyone else kind of like scratching your head about that? Like, Jesus, aren't we supposed to be all about promoting that you are the Christ, you are the Messiah? There are some reasons behind this. It's just called the Messianic Secret. Here's some possible reasons why Jesus is telling him not to go out and spread the news about who he really is. One is to avoid the false impression. He doesn't want to become known as a miracle worker or a magician in the area. He doesn't want it to be about what he is doing because he has come to take care of our sin problem. Not just something that is an ailment. He also wants to focus on building disciples. So if he's spending all of his time healing and casting out demons, he might not have as much time to spend teaching his actual disciples. Number three is an interesting one. He wants to avoid undesirable recognition, like recognition from undesirable sources, which that one has a little bit legitimacy from it. The last thing Jesus needs are the demons authenticating who he is. I don't want the false teachers saying how good Gainesville Bible Church is. I don't need that kind of authentication. So that could be some of it. Or number four is to avoid a political Messiah movement. It could be a combination of quite a few of these. And I think number four really resonates the most with me. It's simply not time. It's not time to fully walk into this and establish this Messiah-type person that he is. Now, he is that, but he doesn't want the crowds to know that just yet. That's why he's going to later on say to a leper next week, don't go and tell about this, but go and tell the priest and the rabbis because the Mosaic law tells you to do it. But then he goes out and spreads the news like wildfire. See, it's all about putting the right things in the right order. In fact, anyone love to bake bread? Any bread bakers in here? I've tried to break bread before, and it's crazy sometimes. If you're to try to bake bread, the simplest bread that you can think of is basically classic sandwich bread. This is classic sandwich bread. And if you know anything about baking bread, do things have to go in the right order? Oh, yeah. They got to go in the right order. In fact, here's the order. Number one, if you need to, you have to activate the yeast. And if you don't do that quite right, you just don't put in quite as much sugar, it becomes deflated. If the water is too hot or too cold, the yeast dies. Put it in the right order. Secondly, you got to mix the ingredients the right way, the flour, the salt, and the sugar. If salt is added directly to the yeast, it can inhibit the fermentation, thus you don't get bread. Put it in the right order. Then you got to start kneading it after it's baked a little bit. Before it's baked, you got to start kneading it in the proper way to develop everything, giving the bread its structure. And then you have what's called the first rise. By the way, I had to look all this up. I'm not that familiar with baking, so just hang with me. You have the first rise. And then after you do the first ride, then you got to knead it some more. And if you skip these steps, the bread comes out flat. The bread doesn't come out the way you want it to. Doing things in the right order with the right steps is important. Here's why it's important for the kingdom and what Jesus did. Number one, you got to ask what leads to what. So look at this chart that I created. Our problem is sin, suffering, and death. So if Jesus comes in and establishes his political kingdom here on earth in our present circumstance, in our present dysfunctionality, in our present mess where we live under the power of sin, and we don't have forgiveness of sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, if our sin problem remains and he fully establishes his kingdom, we have a kingdom with death. You see how that would work out? That's a problem, because God's kingdom will not have death. Our ultimate problem is death. Here's why it's important to do these things in the right order. The next slide shows us that right order. Our problem is sin, suffering, and death. And so Jesus comes on the cross and brings about forgiveness, resurrection, and life. And because our sin problem is dealt with, and sin ultimately results in death, our death problem is dealt with because he deals with those things first. He will then come and establish his kingdom with no death. So Jesus says, it's not my time yet. I am trusting whatever the Father has in front of me. Now is not my time. Don't go tell. Don't go tell. That's why he tells the demon, be quiet. Don't start saying that I am the Holy One of God. Because the people will hear that. They will prop me up as a political figure to overthrow Rome. And that's not what we need to do. We got to deal with your sin problem first. Daniel Aiken, the great commentator, says this. He says, our greatest ailment is not sickness, but sin. It is not demons, but death. We did not need a Messiah who would only bring liberation from political oppression and healing from disease. No, we needed a Messiah who would give his life as a ransom for sinners like you and me. That's the Messiah what we needed at the time. This is the heart of Jesus. The heart of Jesus disregards self-promotion. He's doing some amazing things, is he not? He's casting out demons. He's healing people. He has disciples following him. He could have very easily said, I will accept this self-promotion. Prop me up in Galilee, and I will fight against the Romans for us. But he doesn't. In fact, even next week, you're going to see that he no longer goes into the cities because of the popularity is so high. He disregards self-promotion. He's now out there to make a name for himself. He ultimately points to his own father. So how are we dealing then with self-promotion? Do we struggle with this? It's a struggle because even on social media, this is fueled. The fire is fueled so hard in social media to put yourself out there, to be something that you're not, to take, to draw tons of attention to yourself. And Jesus says, it's not about me. It's not about my miracles that are happening. It's going to be about the forgiveness of sins. It's going to be about the cross and the resurrection. So he's not about self-promotion, which, if that's the heart of Jesus, I have to sit back and look at my own life and say, is that what I'm all about? Am I all about me? Or am I more about him? Let's continue and look at verse 35. Verse 35 says, and rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. Isn't that interesting? Again, in classic Mark fashion, he's kind of jumping around from one thing to the other. He spends about two verses on every story. You know, if I would have been anywhere close to Jesus' day of casting out a demon in synagogue, healing a woman from a fever, you know what I'm doing the next morning? Yo, I'm sleeping in. I'm taking it easy for, give me a day, right? I'm sleeping in. But he doesn't do that. He rises early in the morning, and he doesn't do that because he needs to pray. He needs to pray. That's the heart of Jesus. Prayer is preparation. You're going to see Jesus break away and pray throughout the Gospels in multiple places. Before choosing the 12 disciples, he prays. Before feeding the 5,000, he prays. Before feeding 5,000 and 6,000, all these people that he feeds, he prays. Before walking on water, he prays. Before Peter's confession of faith, he prays. And even at the transfiguration, he prays. And before raising Lazarus, Jesus prays. Jesus prays because communion with the Father is important. Now, maybe you're the person that hears this concept of prayer, and you're like, you know what, that's just not something I do. It's something I'm foreign at. It's not something that I do like the professionals. You know, I'm not good enough. Prayer is just talking to God. It's not that we use the word just to say it's just talking to God. That doesn't mean it's not significant, but it is simple. And if you struggle to understand how to pray, start with Matthew 6:9. The disciples literally asked Jesus, how can we pray? And so this is Jesus himself giving his small group lesson on how to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Recognize God for who he is. By the way, let me stop real quick. The point of this prayer is not to make prayer formulaic. Okay? The point of this prayer is not to make prayer formulaic. We don't use prayer in order to get something out of God. God is not a genie in a bottle by which we can rub the lamp 3 times and we get 3 wishes from God. And he grants them. That is not the point of prayer. The point of prayer is communion with your Creator. So that's the point that Jesus is making here. It's not to put it in this special order or anything like that. And because people think we need prayer to be in a special order, sometimes that runs people away from praying. It's just talking to God. Talk to your Creator. This is just a helpful guide that Jesus gives us. God, your name be hallowed. You are good. You are gracious. You are merciful. You're not someone that I can bend your arm behind your back to make you do what I want you to do. That's not what prayer is. That's why Jesus begins this way. Recognition of who God is. Your kingdom come and your will be done. Anyone else trying to get their own personal agenda accomplished through prayer? It's kind of a struggle, isn't it? Your will be done. We prayed for someone this morning. We pray at 9 o'clock here in the worship center. Anyone's always welcome. And we prayed for healing for someone that's struggling with cancer. And I fully expect God, he can heal that person. But for your will, not because we selfishly want it. May your will be done in these things and in these circumstances. On earth as it is in heaven. Look at verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Where do your provisions come from? Work hard, yes. Do your work with excellence. But every single dollar is because of him. Every single penny that we make. Where do your provisions come from? Our food comes from in a box called Every Plate. It's a great company. Go get it. They didn't pay me to promote that. But our food gets delivered in a box, you know, like every single Thursday. I love it. It's just food sitting on my front step. I don't have to go grocery shopping. But ultimately, that food, that provision is given because of the Lord in my life, not because I ordered it off my phone. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Something we really need to get more in the habit of is confession of sin. Confess sins to one another. It's literally commanded that church members confess sins to one another. That's a hard one. And then we look to forgiveness of our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Another hard one for us, praying, asking God, give me the ability to forgive that person. That's hard, but we pray for that. And 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God, help me on my walk. Help me to walk faithfully. Help me to have my eyes open to those that are hurting and to those you want me to help and to make a difference with. Another great theologian to look at in history, 2nd to 3rd century Origen, he said this about this text. He says, he withdraws from the crowd not to abandon them, but to demonstrate that the power to serve comes from communion with the Father. His solitude was not absence, but preparation, so that he might return with greater strength. This is why Jesus departs to pray. Remember, prayer is preparation. Let's go on and continue to look at the heart of Jesus. In this last point, Mark chapter 1, starting at verse 38, we see this final aspect of Jesus' passion for his people. He says, "And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came. That is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." It's funny when you read this passage because it's just two little verses. And it's one of these areas in two little verses that maybe we could just, you know, kind of skip over real quick. But there's a lot being said here. Let us go on to the next towns. Why? So I can go heal people and cast out demons? See the contrast? That's not the why. That's not the purpose. The things that surprise humanity and wow humanity, that's not the why behind the mission that Jesus has. He says, "I came that I will preach." Greek word here, real fun one. Greek word comes from caruso. So if you want to know a Greek word, it means to preach, it means to proclaim, it means to tell out a message loudly. Caruso, Greek word. So just think of Robinson Crusoe with the sword, you know, proclaiming something. There you go. Now we've all learned a Greek word for the morning. It means not just preaching like I get to do here on Sunday morning. It means getting to tell others. It means to proclaim something good. This is something that all of us get to do. Now, you may not like this point. The point in the heart of Jesus here is that there is a missional message behind what Jesus is wanting to do. And Jesus has called all of us to preach, to adopt the heart of Jesus here. With this missional message, sometimes that makes us kind of nervous, doesn't it? I know for me, when I was saved in eighth grade, I started teaching the Bible in my high school, and I don't know, I just liked it. I liked it because when I read Scripture and I trusted God with my life, I saw it transform my life. I saw that missional message make a difference in my life. I saw God making a difference in my life. And so for me, I was like in high school, I was like, man, I want this for my friends. So I started having Bible studies. I'm like, friends, come, let's study the Bible together. Let's look at this heart of Jesus, this missional message. Now that doesn't always resonate with everyone. I'll admit that. We kind of sit back and we go, I'm not going to do that. I get kind of nervous and scared because that's not what I do. It's not who I am. Let me encourage you. We all are message proclaimers. Did you know that? Wherever you go, whatever you do, you get excited about something. Whether it's a new movie, whether you maybe go to a concert and you really had a great time at that concert and you come back into the workspace on Monday morning and you get to tell you start telling the people that you work with, this new concert I went to, it was great, blah, 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 blah. You start, yeah, you know, we yap away about this concert, right? You are proclaiming. You are preaching. You're telling someone about something that has excited you. Maybe it's new shoes that you got. Maybe it's a new car. Maybe it's a new house. Whatever it is that excites you, you go and tell others about what has excited you. You see, it's not that we are afraid of being a preacher. It's the question of what is the content that you're preaching. And what the heart of Jesus is, the greatest message you could ever preach and proclaim is that I have come and died for your sins and rose 3 days later so that you can have life. The heart of Jesus is a missional message for us. The heart of Jesus is not all about secluding ourselves away so that we feel good about our faith and we feel good about our walk. Jesus desires to send us out with a missional message. Jesus desired to send out his disciples. Think of Acts 1:8. but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. If you sit there and map out those four different areas, it's Jerusalem, it is Judea, Samaria, and into the ends of the earth. He has saved you to give you his heart, his passions, and his desires. And that's what we see this morning. We see the heart of Jesus. And he asks you to adopt those same desires, to adopt those same passions. Not be all about the glitz and glamour and be all about what people were looking for Jesus to be. Instead, he is the Messiah, which is focused on dealing with our biggest problem, which is sin. In fact, we're going to see next week, we're going to see a leper, and we're going to see Jesus heal that leper. And what that leper really teaches us is we were just as lost and sinful and dysfunctional as him. I leave us with this one quote from Chuck Swindoll in his commentary in this part of Mark. It says, "May God remind us that the Christian life isn't supposed to be lived in isolation from the world. May he remind us over and over to take what we gain from him and release it to the world." This is what the heart of Jesus is all about. Restoring people. Going to God in prayer and giving us a message that resonates with all humanity. Let's not isolate away from everyone. Let's get into the lives of our neighbors and those that we work with and share this good missional message.